We are in Daniel chapter 12, and we find ourselves closing up this book that is really one of the most succinct and very clear prophecies of the Bible. Specifically, Daniel chapter 12 deals with the time of the end, when it's all going to come down at the end of the great tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and Daniel chapter 12 kind of wraps it all up. And Daniel, at his time, didn't have a clue what he was writing about or what he was talking about. Understandably so. For the pieces of the puzzle weren't even close to being put together. Remember when you were a little kid, the puzzle pieces all scattered out? Unless you had the template, unless you had the picture that you were going for, you really had no idea what it was going to look like. And so you start getting the pieces, and some of the pieces come together easy because you got the straight edges on them. So you get all the straight edge pieces and you hook them all together, and then you got the frame. And then as you start putting the pieces together, it starts to take shape. And really, that's what history has done to the book of Daniel. We saw some of the very clear pieces, the straight edge pieces, come together when the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And we saw how those pieces all framed a perfect view of the history of the world and as it relates to the nation Israel. And then Daniel shows us that future event that would come where Israel would have that 70th week, that final week. And we see the pieces being put in place for that even as we speak. The world in turmoil over the Middle East. The rise of leadership in the Middle East that may someday surface the one we call the Antichrist or the coming world leader or the Assyrian or the beast, as they call him in the book of Revelation. So all these things are being put together. Daniel chapter 12 is going to be sort of the summary of all those things. In fact, it's interesting. As we look at the world we live in, it really is incredible. All the wars and rumors of wars. In fact, since 3600 BC, 14,531 wars have been fought. 3.6 billion lives have been lost in war. Billions and billions and billions of dollars have been spent on armaments, weaponry, ammunition. In fact, some studies have been done on how much money has been spent on that 3.6 billion lives killed, how much gold it would take to make that payment on what's been spent in battle over the centuries. You could take the gold from that and make a belt 33 feet wide, 35 feet tall. And it could go around the equator of the earth. That's how much money has been spent on arms and weapons. From 3600 BC recorded battles to the present day, that's how much money has been spent. That's a lot of bucks. And a lot of turmoil. In fact, Jesus talked about how in the last days you'd hear about wars and rumors of wars. And we're seeing that even today. We're watching in Israel how Hamas claims in the last day or two to have conquered the whole Gaza Strip now. And the Hamas, that terrorist group from southern Israel there, they're launching their weapons, they're killing people, and the Jews are being accused of occupying. There's a big unrest over there if you haven't followed the news. It's exactly what Zechariah the prophet said would happen. It's exactly what the Bible predicted. But all this will come to fullness when, as we studied last week, this coming world leader, the Antichrist, or this guy we call the beast, or the coming world ruler, the king, as he's called there in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. He's going to come, and he's going to set up himself in the temple of Jerusalem that will be rebuilt during that tribulation period. And he'll commit what is called in the Bible the abomination of desolation. We read about that. We studied that. That's where he will go into the temple halfway through that 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. And he will go in and set himself up to be worshipped. We saw that in Daniel chapter 9. The very last part of that chapter talks about that 70th week, that 7-year period, a week of years that is determined upon Israel. And so Jerusalem will have the temple rebuilt, the Antichrist will go in, set himself up to be worshipped, and that abomination of desolation will happen exactly at the midpoint, 1,260 days into the tribulation period. Then, 1,260 days after, Jesus Christ will return with 10,000s of his saints, where he will rule and reign for that millennial kingdom that's coming. All these things are prophesied, talked about in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. So if you're just joining us tonight, some of these pieces may not look so clear. But maybe if you've been with us, you're starting to see some of the commonalities here. And we're going to try to make some more tie-ins with things Jesus said. Things that Jesus gave to John the Apostle there on the island of Patmos. And the revelation there given to John. So there's a bunch of pieces that need to kind of come together tonight. So where did we find the end of chapter 11? Well, it's where the Antichrist was poised now for that battle that is called the Battle of Armageddon. As you go to Megiddo, which, by the way, not only will physical human arms and armed forces gather there at the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Armageddon, there, Megiddo, as it looks over, Har Megiddo, it's that place where it's the Valley of Megiddo. What's going to happen there? Well, the last battle. It was Napoleon who stood over that valley and he looked at the place as a place of warfare and he said, surely this will be the place where the last battle of the world will be fought. And he knew something about warfare. My wife Deb and I, we were up on Mount Carmel, about 10 years ago, and we were just up there where Elijah slew the prophets of Baal right up there as he took them up down the mountain we were kind of halfway down this mountain. We sort of hiked down. And we just sat there and looked over the Valley of Armageddon and we thought, this is so peaceful. How could this be a place of bloodshed? You know, like the Bible says, where the blood will flow to the horse's mane and all the battles, all the armies of the world will come together at this place. How could this be? We just kind of were kind of pondering that when suddenly right over our heads, literally like feet, I don't know how close, I'm sure it was much, much further than it seemed, but two F-15Is, which is the Israeli version of our F-15, flew right over our heads, swooping down the Mount Carmel, and then went and landed. We saw these two little military bases down at the bottom there with two airstrips. And you got to understand, when we were there 10 years ago, they were bombing Lebanon. So these jets weren't just going on little practice maneuvers. They were landing, refueling, rearming, taking off back up into Lebanon. And Deb and I thought, so that's how it's gonna come. I mean, it really, suddenly this peaceful valley, we, you know, with these jet blasts and man, we were thinking, oh boy, that's what's gonna happen. There's gonna be the battle. That's gonna be the battle to end all battles. Gonna be bloody, gonna be brutal. Well, that's where we find the situation. By the way, chapter 11 and 12 go hand in hand. There's a chapter break here, but you don't really need that chapter break as far as its content. We found the coming world leader in chapter 11, verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, none shall help him. What seas is he planting between? Well, there's the Mediterranean Sea on the west. There's the Dead Sea on the east. And in the middle, between those two, you go up the mountain, and it's up 3,000 feet above sea level, the city of Jerusalem. And that's where he's going to set up his headquarters. But all the while, we read in earlier verses, verse 44, but tidings out of the east will trouble him. And that we read from the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 16. We saw that is going to be a 200 million man army marching from the east, probably China, who's going to come and march against Antichrist. Tidings from Egypt and other places. In fact, by this point in the future, he's not going to be a real popular guy, and most people want to off this guy. He'll come on in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, popular, accepted, tricked, duped by his tactics. Most of the world will be duped and tricked, but it'll be that midpoint of the tribulation where everybody will realize, oh man, he's wacko. And that's where people will set their arms against him. He'll be in big trouble at this point. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to turn his anger and his wrath toward the Jews at that point. Now, if you were with us in previous studies, we saw last Wednesday night. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes IV? Do you remember what happened when Rome stopped him and the other nations? He kind of found himself at a place where he could no longer successfully attack other nations. What did he do? He turned his rage against the Jews and slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews, Antiochus Epiphanes, in history. And Daniel chapter 11 is a foreshadow of the coming Antichrist, and he's going to do a lot worse than that. But that's the situation as we come into chapter 12. He's poised, ready to go. Armageddon's coming. Nations are gathering around into Israel, the glorious land, as the Bible puts it. And what's going to happen? Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now pause there for a moment. What's going to happen? It's during that time Michael the prince will stand up. Now we knew from Daniel chapter 10, Michael is this archangel. He's always linked to, by the way, the nation Israel. You know how we talked about how there was the prince of Persia, the angel over Persia, which is modern day Iran. And we talked about how Michael came and subdued that prince. And I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to see that there were cosmic battles going on that we knew nothing about. Maybe between nations, like here. And some would suggest that Michael, the archangel, is the angel that represents the nation Israel militarily in the spiritual battles that are going on. Ephesians tells us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in dark places. That's what's going on in truth. Michael's going to stand up. Now, the book of Revelation gives us even a clearer description of what's going to happen. Flip over to the book of Revelation, if you would, keeping your finger here in Daniel 12, and go to Revelation chapter 12. In fact, Daniel 12 and Revelation 12 are sort of partner passages in the Bible. They both illuminate one another. It kind of helps you understand Daniel 12 if you understand Revelation 12. So there in Revelation chapter 12, we'll start in verse 7. Well, no, let's back up a little bit. Let's go verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Okay, so we've got this woman with a man-child. Just to give you the Reader's Digest version, Israel is the woman, the man-child is Jesus. But what happens? Verse 6, and the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 or 60 days. Now what is that? 1,260 days, how long is that? 3.5 years. This is in fact, one of the most defined periods in all the Bible is the last half of the tribulation period. And there is a delineation name for that. Sometimes we clumsily, and I even make this mistake sometimes, just clumsily call the 7-year period the Great Tribulation. But technically, the Great Tribulation, the whole thing's called the Tribulation, 7 years. But from the time of the abomination of desolation, that midpoint of the tribulation, from that point to the last, very last of the 7 years, 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, is called the Great Tribulation. Jesus defined it that way, and we'll see that as well in other passages. So now we're seeing this last part of that tribulation period. So what's going to happen? We're paralleled now, poised exactly the same place as Daniel chapter 12. And it says in verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Wait a minute. What? Did you guys see what happened there? Michael and Satan are going to fight it out. And what's going to happen? He's going to win, but the devil's going to prevail not. But what is it? It says, neither will there be place found any more in heaven. Where is the devil? Have you ever thought about this? Well, we know from the cartoons, he's down in hell sitting on a throne with flames going around him, right? Pitchfork, goatee, sinister laugh. Well, that's not really the case. For Satan is, he's got access to heaven. We know that from the book of Job. Do you remember there in the book of Job? Satan approaches there in heaven, God. And the Lord and Satan actually have this dialogue there in heaven, the Bible says, Job chapter 1. And there was this cosmic battle that Job, by the way, knew nothing about, the poor guy. You know, all the stuff going on in his life. Little did he know it was God and Satan kind of having this big philosophical discussion about him. Now, praise the Lord, when Job got to heaven, he realized it all was for the good. And the Lord used Job to be victorious. And I'm sure when Job got to heaven, he didn't think, hey, that wasn't fair. Why did you guys duke it out over my life and my family? No, I believe Job saw the bigger picture at that point. Wonder how many things are going on in your life where there's little battles going on, spiritual battles that might be outside of this world, but there's discussions and debates going on just because of the job you have and the suffering you've been through and the marriage you're in or not in or whatever the thing may be. Maybe there's a cosmic battle going on that we don't know about. Well, that's the case. Satan had access to heaven, but we know Satan also was hurled down to this earth. In fact, the Bible tells us that he is the prince of this world. That explains a lot, doesn't it? When you see what's going on in the world, sometimes people say, what is the Lord doing? How can God allow this or that or the other? And even our insurance companies blame God for everything. If a tree falls in your car, it was God's fault. It was an act of God. Well, I would say no. If a tree fell in your car, it was the act of the prince of this world, Satan. And this world is in a fallen state. Thus we have disasters and problems and sickness and disease. That explains a lot to me. But Satan still has access to God. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us that Satan accuses the brethren day and night. That's one of the things he does. But when Michael the prince stands up in the last days, in the middle part of that tribulation period, and he dukes it out with Satan, according to Revelation 12, Satan will be tossed out for good out of heaven and will have no place found anymore. But look at verse 9, this Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength to the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Question, how did the people overcome the evil one? By the blood of the Lamb, the blood that shed from the cross, Jesus Christ, that's how we overcome the enemy. Man, there's a great truth here. But it says, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now pause there just for a second. So what's going to happen? Midpoint of the tribulation, Daniel 12, Revelation 12, Michael and the devil are going to duke it out. The devil will no longer have access in heaven to accuse the brethren day and night like he did with Job. That'll be a thing of the past. But the devil will be restrained to earth where he will wreak havoc like he has never done before. In fact, we're going to find out the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is going to be the worst time in the planet's history. And it's going to be way worse than the Holocaust was in World War II for the Jewish people specifically. It's going to be a terrible, brutal time. Glad I'm not going to be here. I'm glad that we're going to be raptured, taken out of here before all that comes down. And in my opinion, we've covered that. But all that's to say, this is going to come down. The great wrath is going to be poured out during that time. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Who's the woman? Israel, which brought forth the man-child, which is who? Jesus. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time. How long is a time? Times and a half time? 3.5 years, right? A time, 1 year, times, 2 years, and a half time, 3.5 years. It's a way in the Hebrew way and also in the New Testament Greek of explaining that 3.5 time period, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. So she's going to hide into the wilderness. And the serpent, verse 15, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is huge. The Jews, during that time period, when will the Jews see that they've been duped? When will the Jews realize that Jesus really was the Messiah? It'll be at that midpoint period in the tribulation when the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped, which that's described in the next chapter of Revelation, chapter 13, where he's going to set himself up, make an image of himself, and that's where the mark of the beast comes in. No man will buy or sell without a mark on their wrist or on their in their wrist or in their forehead, as the Bible tells us. All that's going to come down, but it'll be at that midpoint of the tribulation the Jews will realize for centuries they've been duped, that they missed the Messiah. Romans chapter 11, 25 tells us that the Israel, their eyes that were once blinded, they're going to see that Jesus truly was the Messiah. And I believe because of Revelation 11, 25, 26, all of Israel, all the Jews that are alive during that time period will be saved and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the good news. The bad news, this will make Antichrist even more furious, and he's going to pour out some kind of a flood against the Jews. What kind of flood? Don't know. But the Bible says the earth is going to help the Jews. This is mysterious. But not really when you consider the rest of the Bible. The book of Isaiah, we're going to even see in some of the minor prophets that we're going to come up into, we're going to find out that this place is in modern day Jordan. Where's the wilderness that's to the east? Where will Israel flee? Well, it tells them they'll flee to the wilderness of the east, somewhere in Edom or Moab, which is modern day Jordan. And in Isaiah, it even talks about the place is Petra, which is one of the reasons we go to Petra on our trip to Israel. A lot of churches don't go there because they don't study Bible prophecy. So they think, well, what's the big deal? Petra's out there in the middle of the wilderness. It's really one of the most fascinating archaeological digs you'll ever see in your life. You know, it's the Indiana Jones movie, the third one, where they're riding in through that cliff seek, where there's the two cliffs, and then you see this big temple carved into rock. That's just the entrance to Petra. It's the only entrance. You can only go through this little 10-foot wide crack through the 500-foot cliffs, and then you enter in and you get into this huge city where there are hundreds of facades carved into the sandstone cliffs. And it's an incredible place. And truly, it's a place that could very much help the Jews. It might be that place. It sits in relative obscurity right now. There's a little town that's outside of Petra. And the only reason it's there is for when some of the tourists who come and visit Petra, they have a hotel or two to stay in. But other than that, it really is out in the middle of nowhere. You ride horses into the Sikh, and then you get off and hike about 5.5 miles in and 5.5 miles out. It's a great, great place. But there are those, I'm told, I haven't seen these, but some say they've put Bibles in Petra by the thousands, marked up the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, so that the Jews will know right where to turn when they get there on their flight there to Petra. And I've heard that even some food stashes have been put there by wealthy Jews who have become believers in Jesus Christ. So there's some interesting things we could talk about that. But what's going to happen? The woman's going to flee, the Bible says, to the wilderness. Antichrist is going to pour out a flood. Now, what is that? We don't know. It could be weaponry. It could be literally some kind of a water flood, try to flood out, which is an interesting thing about Petra. That's one of the big problems of Petra, is it can very easily be flooded out. We've been told of tourist groups that were in there on a nice sunny 90 degree day, just like the days we were there, and they were just hiking along, and all of a sudden a flash flood came, and just the water just flowed, you know, 30 feet deep all through and rushed through the whole city of Petra. And so we were kind of looking for clouds as we were hiking through, making sure to stay on the high ground if it started to rain. But all that, I don't know what kind of flood it is, but the Bible says the earth is going to help her. And I don't know if that means the earth's going to open up and swallow the water or the weapons or whatever it's going to be. But somehow the Lord is going to use this planet to help protect the Jews there when they flee to the wilderness. Man, there's so much we could talk about what's going to happen. But the Jews will flee. Antichrist will be really ticked. And that's what we learn from Daniel chapter 12, but also Revelation chapter 12. Back to Daniel chapter 12. So really, verse 1, the exposition on that is found in Revelation chapter 12. And that's what we just looked at. So, Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people. That's Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. Trouble. Why will so much trouble go on the Jews again? Historically, the Jews have been beaten down more than any nation in world's history, more consistently and for more centuries than any other group of people. Why? Well, sadly, it has very much to do with their own rebellion. While you come to this church and you hear me talk favorably about the Jews, the reason why is because God loves the Jews and has a plan for the Jews. But I must say this, the Jews are very sinful. And right now, for the most part, very godless people. Now, I say that carefully because you have to understand, I believe that so are we. This culture that we live in is becoming more and more godless by the day. I'm concerned about the condition of the church in America. Are there people who really do love Jesus Christ personally, having a personal relationship? You see, I think there's just as much a problem with the church today in a lot of ways as there are with the Jews. And I only believe the true understanding of what a Christian is when the rapture of the church happens. Boy, here's my prayer, is when that rapture of the church happens, I hope that the next Wednesday night, that nobody's here. But if there's a lot of people here, oh, my bad. I mean, truly, I want you to know, you must be born again. You must become a Christian. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're here because this little study of end time stuff and the political scene sort of titillates your mind, man, it should motivate your heart. That's the goal. We shouldn't just be going, oh, look at this, wow, amazing stuff in the Bible. We should be saying, Lord, what should I do? And make sure that you're walking with the Lord. We'll talk about that as we keep going through here. But all that's to say, the Jews, why are they going to go through such trouble? Because of their own rebellion. And it's proven throughout history. The Bible foretold it. The Lord even said, if you walk away from me and you do not keep my commandments and my judgments, my statutes, then great trouble will come your way. But even with all that, the Lord in his grace and his mercy is going to find a way to save Israel out of their trouble. So praise the Lord for that. I'm glad that he's going to save the Jews. But it says the last part of verse 1, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Written in the book. Now, again, I hate to flip you all over the Bible, but turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. We were there a few months ago. Ezekiel chapter 20, but I want to kind of refresh your memory about what the Lord told the people of Israel through Ezekiel years earlier. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. The Lord speaking to the people through Ezekiel the prophet, Ezekiel 20, 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm with fury poured out. By the way, part of that has been fulfilled. The Jews who were scattered all over the world are now regathering by the millions in Israel today. That's part of this prophecy being fulfilled. Verse 35. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You see, the Lord promised that they would be put into the wilderness. This is from Ezekiel, years before Daniel received this prophecy. And he said, you will be driven out into the wilderness, but I will plead with you there. You see, understand the heart of the Lord. He's not delighted in judging his people or disciplining his kids. But it seems to me, as you read the Bible, it grieves him deeply. And there he'll allow Israel to have that time in the wilderness where he will plead with them and say, oh, follow my son that I sent to save you from your sins. He'll plead with them. And it says that over and over. Like as I pleaded with your fathers, I will plead with you face to face. And the reason I point that out is because what is the Lord doing for you? When we get all tangled up in this world and doing our own thing, walking in rebellion against the Lord, Is the Lord there pleading with you, pulling you aside from time to time, giving you a splash of cold water, a wake-up call? And the question is, do we have ears to hear the pleadings of the Lord? Man, the Lord tells us in 2 Peter, He would that none should perish, but everyone would come to repentance. That's pretty important for us to grab onto. I hope we're walking with the Lord in submission, in humility, and in reverence to the true and living God. Well, the Jews here, they are living in rebellion. Thus, they're going to go under the rod of correction. But whom the Lord loves, what does He do? He chastens, right? And that's exactly what's happening here in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. So, at that time, the people will be delivered, everyone that's found written in the book, and, verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, this verse has caused all kinds of trouble. And one of the troubles we'll start out with is the concept that people talk about of soul sleep. When you die, you must go into a unconscious state of soul sleep until the rapture of the church, where then you'll be rising up out of the grave and you'll go to heaven. That is an inaccurate view. And let me just show you why. You can jot these down or turn there quickly if you can, or just to put it in your notes. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 declares this. It says, "We are confident, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." See, Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, that's an important thing. Also, jot this one down. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul was saying, man, I wish I could die. Not because he was a masochist or suicidal. He just knew that to be dead would mean to be with the Lord. It's kind of like when we think of our loved ones and we think, oh man, I wished I were with them right now, because they really are in a better place than we are. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "For if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what shall I choose? I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two." In other words, I have two things I wish for, but they're a problem. "Having the desire to depart or die and be with Christ, which is far better. In other words, Paul's saying, boy, I'm kind of in a state of just indecisive. I wish I could die and just be with the Lord. But he would later on say, but I've got a job to do and I'm going to do it. And in the same way, Paul knew that if he died, he would be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Also, 1 Thessalonians, jot this one down, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 and 10. I'll read it to you. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another." What does he say? Whether we die or sleep. You see, the word sleep in the Bible, it's confusing to us because we think, okay, that means you're sleeping in the grave. Well, you might, with some accuracy, be able to call it body sleep. But you cannot call it soul sleep, because your soul, when you die, your soul will be with the Lord. The day you die, the moment you die, the Bible teaches you'll be there. How do we know that? Those verses I just shared, but also, what did Jesus tell the thief on the cross? When they were dying, did he say, well, in a few millennia, you'll be with me in paradise, because you're going to be in soul sleep, and when you wake up, and no, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, that's an important thing. That's a doctrinal confusion by a lot of people. And the reason I point that whole thing of soul sleep out is because some people use Daniel's passage here to sort of be a proof text of soul sleep. It's not the idea. The idea is, you could also say, and many of them that are dead and buried in the dust of the earth, that's kind of the idea here, they shall awake some to, now here's where we get to the second part of the confusion, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And this is talking about something, again, the book of Revelation very much clarifies, and it's important for us to get it. He's talking about two resurrections. He's talking about the resurrection unto eternal life And this might be a little confusing at first, but you have to kind of see what the Bible says. And then he's talking about the resurrection unto eternal death. You see, the thing is, when we die, we'll all be raised up to a degree in one way or the other. The goal, the hope, is that you will be raised up unto everlasting life. And I pray that no one here would be raised up to stand before God and lead to everlasting contempt, shame, or death. Where did you get all those words? Well, that's where Revelation chapter 20 comes in. Would you flip over there real quick with me? Revelation chapter 20. These are all parallel passages that Daniel and the book of Revelation share and give us illumination as we look at them. So what's going on? In Revelation chapter 20, we see the description of those two resurrections. One's to eternal life and one's to eternal death. First and the second. So it says, we'll start in verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. There it says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them." Now, I wish we had time to talk about this, but for you Bible students, I believe that could possibly be us sitting on thrones. What? We're going to be sitting on thrones? It's possible. And my reference there for you is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Right at the beginning of that chapter kind of tells us how we're going to be judging and ruling and reigning and even judging the angels, which is kind of a bizarre thing to think of humans judging angels. But that's what 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. So it could be us, those that have been raptured, the church, sitting on thrones. But it says it was given judgment to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now pause for a second. Who are those that were beheaded? Right. Tribulation saints. That is, those who, after the rapture of the church, were gone. Then the tribulation period kicks into gear, but there's going to be those who choose to follow Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible seems to indicate there's going to be a huge revival during the tribulation period. A lot of people coming to Christ. And they really should, because there's going to be angels flying across the sky saying, "Repent and turn to Jesus Christ." There's going to be two witnesses in Jerusalem that are going to be breathing fire when somebody says a cross word to them. I mean, that'd be kind of a nice little thing to have from time to time. You know, if you're angry, it's like, "Yeah," and the fire. That's what these guys will do in Jerusalem. And they'll be killed, and then they'll be resurrected. I mean, there's all this crazy stuff that's going to go on during the tribulation period. One of the craziest things, and people wonder about this, how is the world going to explain the rapture? Have you ever wondered about that? Well, the New Agers already have a term and already believe that our removal from this earth, Shirley MacLaine and all her cronies and stuff, all the New Agers, they believe that there's a group that's holding back the age of Aquarius. And that we haven't really found our third eye of understanding, because there's a group that's holding that back. And they're going to be removed by aliens or whatever. They've got different views on within their own groups about how those people are going to be removed. But basically, they're going to explain away the rapture, even already are explaining away the rapture as those that were holding back the age of Aquarius, which is kind of interesting. We studied 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 last week, where the Bible says that the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is letting, holding back. So they're kind of right. Only the age of Aquarius doesn't mean what they think it's going to mean. The age of Aquarius to them is actually going to be the most terrible time on planet Earth's history. But there's going to be those who explain it away and say, "See, we were right. The age of Aquarius, now they're gone." And the world will go, "Hmm." Or the world will go, "What? I remember when Uncle Bob was telling me about the Bible and how that the church was going to be taken out of here, and all the Christians and churches are empty now." And people will be saved, I believe, when they realize and remember the things you talked about at Thanksgiving that last year, when they were laughing at you guys because, "Oh, you're Christians, you believe you're going to be raptured." But then they'll remember that that's what was going to happen. And I believe many people will come to Christ during that tribulation period, which comes from the fruit of the labor that you put into them now. See, here's the thing. I hope you never weary sharing the Lord, not in a Bible-thumping kind of way, but in a loving way, sharing the Lord with your family members, your loved ones, your friends, even though they seemingly are blowing you off, because who knows what's going to happen with them? I mean, on a real simple level, who knows whether or not they're going to just end up dying in a car accident, but as they're laying there before the ambulance arrives, as they're breathing their last breath, who knows that they won't right then realize. There's something about those moments, by the way, that you get this very keen sense of eternity and life and death. I believe there's going to be tons of people in heaven who made those deathbed conversions. Who knows that that might happen with people you're sharing with. But at the same time, if the rapture of the church happens, I think that might be the event that will bring them over. So don't grow weary in well-doing. Just keep sharing the love of Jesus with them. Even if they laugh at you or mock you, don't give up. Well, during this tribulation period, those who do believe in Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to be beheaded. And I've said it before. People say, well, if you guys are right, then I'll be a Christian during the tribulation. You guys get raptured, I'll become a Christian, and that'll be great. It will be, as long as you don't mind being beheaded. That's a problem. Talk about losing your mind. That's a problem. But joking aside, it really will be bad. If you can't be a Christian now when it's easy, do you really think it's going to be easier when it's going to cost you your life or perhaps even your head? Well, those Christians, those who refuse to take the mark of the beast, those who refuse to bow down and worship the image of the beast, the Antichrist, those people who believe in Jesus will be saved and they will be killed, but they will live and reign 1,000 years with Christ, according to verse 4 of Revelation 20. But let's move on. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, this is an important thing. Who are the first resurrection? They're the first people, anyone who is resurrected in the first resurrection. Now, this is confusing, but just kind of think of it this way. It's not a point in time. That's the mistake people make. The first resurrection is not a point in time, but it's a class of people. It's a group of people. Those who are involved in the first resurrection are involved with the one who was the first resurrected one. Who was that? Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. Now you say, wait a minute, Brett. What about Lazarus? And what about some of the Old Testament people that were raised from the dead? Yes, they were resurrected, but they died again. They didn't stay resurrected, right? They died. The first fruit of the resurrection who stayed and lived with eternal life was Jesus Christ. He's the first fruit. And those who follow after him and believe in Jesus Christ, from him all the way through the tribulation period, and those who believe in Jesus Christ, those people who repent and turn to Jesus Christ will be part of that first resurrection, the first group who believed in Jesus. That's the first resurrection. The rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished at the end of the millennial kingdom. But this is the first resurrection. Now, blessed, verse 6, and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Now, the second death, or the second resurrection unto death, is the next topic up for bid here in the book of Revelation. Let's jump ahead. Basically, Satan and the devil, everybody's been cast into the lake of fire and all that, and be tormented, the Bible says. But in verse 11 of Revelation 20, it says, and I saw a great white throne. Question, when is that going to happen? The end of the millennial period, that 1,000-year period. The tribulation, 7 years. Then you have 1,000 years where the Lord rules and reigns on the earth. Then at the end of that 1,000 years is this great white throne judgment. And that's what's being talked about here in verse 11. I saw on the great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. Now, this is a sad, sad thing. Much of the world who thinks that, well, if God is love, then I'm basically a good person and he won't send me to hell. That is one of the biggest lies from Satan. Because the Bible says here, if you reject Jesus Christ, you will be judged according to your works. Now, if you're a Christian, the Lord saves you in spite of your bad deeds. And he washes away your sins. That's the beauty. When you get to heaven and you stand before the Lord, the Lord's not going to show you the book that's got a big long list of all your terrible sins. Man, I wonder if when we get to heaven, we'll just feel, really? You really forgive us? But Lord, what about the time I... And he'll say, what are you talking about? I have no memory of that, no record of that. Why? Because your bad deeds have been blotted out of that book. That's a good thing. But if you're one who says, nope, I don't need Jesus Christ, I'm going to do it my own way, then you will stand before God, the book will be open, and you'll be judged. Now, sadly, there are people today who will say, oh, that's great. Bring it on. I've given to the United Way. I feed the dog every day, and I, you know, pay my taxes, and people kind of start talking themselves into thinking they're basically good. But that's one of the biggest fallacies of all humanity. The bottom line is we're all terrible sinners. Your thoughts are sinful, and Jesus sees them all. Those will be recorded in that book of life, every single one of them. And, well, Brett, does the Lord really have the time to go through all those things? Well, eternity, forever, infinity. Whew, my list is long, and I'm so glad that the Lord is going to blot that list out, that he's washed my sins away, and I hope you lean on Jesus Christ, believe on his name, and your sins will be blotted out. Well, these guys are going to have their judgment based on what was written in the book according to their works, verse 12. But verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire there, the Greek word is Gehenna. And we've done studies on this in previous times, what hell really is. We all traditionally think of hell as a place of lake and fire, eternal burning, and it is, but that's the place called Gehenna. There are other places that we also traditionally link to hell, like Sheol, Hades, Abraham's bosom, even paradise is part of that good side of Hades and all that. We've done studies on this, but all that's to say, whatever you thought of hell and the devil and his demons and all the sinners who are going to go to hell according to the Bible, at this point, all of that stuff will be put up together and thrown into Gehenna, the final place of outer darkness, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. It's not going to be a pretty thing. Now, this is a tough one because so many people convince themselves that hell must really not exist. And they try to work through it and think, well, if God is love, how could he send people to hell? But the thing is, it really doesn't matter what we think. In the book that we're holding, we just read that there are going to be people who will have to stand before God and will have to be judged according to their works. And sadly, the reason they'll have to do that is because they stubbornly would not receive a free gift. In fact, to go to hell, you literally have to go step over the dead body of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, who said, I'll die for your sins. And you have to say, I reject that, I don't like that, and off you go your own way. And according to the Bible, hell is a real place, and it's eternal. And that's the second resurrection unto death. The first resurrection is a resurrection unto life, the second is unto death. That's what Daniel's talking about. There's going to be those two resurrections. Back to the book of Daniel, it says, many of them that sleep or are dead, buried in the dirt, the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Man, I hope you're part of the first resurrection and not part of the second. It's a class of people. And the only reason we are in the class of the first resurrection is because Jesus Christ, his grace and his love. Well, verse 3, moving right along, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now, there are some cults that turn this verse around and say, you will become like the stars of the firmament, and you'll become like a god, and they'll use all kinds of weird stuff. They forgot, this is a simile. He's not saying you will become a star. It's very clear in the original language, you will be like the stars, basically saying, let your light shine. That's a common theme throughout the whole Bible. You'll be like the stars or the firmament, which speaks of the brightness of the sky. Those that are wise will shine with the brightness of the firmament that turn many to righteousness. The idea is those that are sinners. It's by your light that's shining that men will be saved and be turned to righteousness. Does your face show Jesus Christ at work? Or at school? Or is there a doom and gloom or a darkness on your face? Do people even know you're a Christian? Man, that's an interesting thing to think about. If Jesus showed up at your work and did a poll, so what about so-and-so? Do you think he knows me? I don't think so. Or yes. He's always talking about you. His face is always shining. Man, that's a cool responsibility that you and I have. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But then later in John's gospel, he'd say, you are the lights in the world. We should reflect Jesus Christ. That's our job. And the wise person does that. The wise person, according to Daniel 12, verse 3. But verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, for many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, this is interesting because it was Sir Isaac Newton who used this passage and the original language of this text to realize that there's an implication, people running to and fro over the earth, back and forth. In Bible times, that was unheard of, unimaginable. But Isaac Newton, being a Bible-believing person, he concluded that men would travel up to speeds of 50 miles per hour. And he went out on a scientific limb, because he was a Bible, and went on record saying, by the way, I love it, Discover magazine a few years back named Isaac Newton the greatest thinker, scientist that ever lived. But he was the one who said, men will travel at speeds faster than 50 miles an hour. It was Voltaire, his contemporary, who was a godless atheist, who said, that's impossible. We know that men's hearts stop at 30 miles per hour. And so that'll never happen, Voltaire said. Well, he died, and now we're traveling 15,000, 16,000 miles an hour, whatever it is when we get into orbit around the earth and stuff like that. We're traveling at pretty zippy speeds now. The point is, when you use the Bible, you're always on good ground, safe ground. And so they've talked about that, that men would go to and fro over the earth. They've also talked about how knowledge would increase. And man, there's been interesting studies on how exponentially our knowledge of the cosmos, of science, of the earth, of everything, how much it's grown, how much it's increased. And man, you have to admit, you know, as you flip over your handheld computer and search the web and look up where you want to go eat dinner, that I mean, there's things you just kind of go, what? I can't believe I'm checking, and then the GPS gets you there, and it's just like, wow, we really do have amazing technology, gadgetry, and all that stuff. And it's really true. Knowledge does and has increased. But all that to say, I'm not sure that that's what this verse is talking about, even though that's what most of the commentaries you'll read will say of this verse. I believe there's actually another scripture that is like this that gives us even a clearer description about what's being told to Daniel. He's saying, Daniel, shut up the words of the book, seal it up, even to the time of the end, for many will run to and fro and knowledge will be increased. Contextually, I think he's talking about this book. That in the last days, people will run to and fro trying to figure out the Bible, but they won't be able to until the time of the end. And the knowledge about these things of Bible prophecy will increase. Well, Brett, how do you know that? Okay, again, flip over to Amos. Just go to the right, maybe a 16th of an inch in your pages. Amos chapter 8. Man, this is an interesting passage because I think it reflects prophetically where we're at today as far as the Word of God in America, in the church today. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. There it says in Amos 8:11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. People in the last days will be hungry for the word of God, but there'll be a famine in the land. Boy, I think that personifies kind of the days we're living in where churches are growing. They're doing all kinds of fun activities and programs to meet their families' needs, but there's a hunger for the word of God, for the meat of Scripture. There's a famine in the land and people don't understand. There's a famine. I believe that's describing the days we're living in. That's why it's so important for us to go through these somewhat tedious studies through Daniel 11, Daniel 12. Why? Because we don't want to be spiritually hungry like these people described in Amos. And I believe that's the same thing that Daniel's talking about. The language is identical. People running to and fro. But in Daniel, back to our text, it tells us that these people will run to and fro, and yet knowledge shall be increased. And then he's going to clarify it even more in verse 9. Jump ahead to verse 9. Daniel 12, verse 9. And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." You see, the thing that we get from this, from Bible prophecy, from the book of Daniel, is we will not fully understand the book of Daniel. Perhaps even the book of Revelation, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all the books of prophecy and stuff. We won't fully understand them until we get closer and closer to the time of the end. But our understanding will increase as we get closer to the end. Now that's important for a lot of reasons. One, it makes it fun for us to search the scriptures and to study these things and to learn more and more. Because knowledge is increasing. I believe we understand the book of Daniel way better than we did 10 years ago. When you read commentaries from 50 years ago on the book of Daniel, it's almost laughable. Because those guys didn't have Israel as a nation, you know, 100 years ago. Some of the, if you read, you know, guys like, you know, G. Campbell Morgan, or if you read guys like, the Matthew Henry's commentaries, there was no Israel to talk about. So everything kind of had to be more figurative, and maybe this will happen, maybe that will happen. But today, as we see these prophecies unfolding, we're seeing it all come perfectly to pass. We're getting a better, clearer picture than we had 10 years ago. So that makes it fun. But secondly, there's a school of eschatological thought, that is the study of end times, that boasts this. Our view of end times prophecy is the oldest view that's out there. And they use that as a badge of, you know, integrity, or which is true, by the way, on all other points of theology. I would agree, man, if you're a theologian, stick with the old school. The old writers, the old commentaries, stick with those guys, because they were right on. Except in the area of Bible prophecy, because of these verses, it says in the last days we'll have better understanding. Knowledge will increase. What school is that? Well, the amillennialists are those who particularly say, we have the oldest eschatological view of all churches and denominations. It's amillennial, which means no millennium. They don't take literally those things that the Bible talks about in prophecy. It's all figurative, which is really hard to do today as these prophecies are literally coming to pass. But there's still many, many people who are amillennialists. They don't even know it. Most of the Catholic Church has an amillennial view of end times. So all that's to say, it's not a good boast when they're saying, well, ours is the oldest, because in Bible prophecy, that's not a good thing. Well, verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Good question. Daniel sees all the stuff, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, Michael the prince standing up, the end of the tribulation being brought in. When's all this coming down? That's a good question. But before we move on to the answer, who's going to answer the question? Well, we see two people, men, perhaps angels, on one side of the river, on another side of the river. But then we see one, the man, clothed in linen. Who was that? If you remember, we saw in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, the one clothed in linen was Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus is about to answer this question. I heard verse 7, the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, it shall be for a time, times, and a half time. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So basically it's reminding us that once that abomination of desolation happens, it's going to be for a time, times, and a half time, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Now, if you're jotting down your notes, write that down. 1,260 days, because it's going to get a little confusing here as we read on. Verse 8, and I heard, but I understood not. Oh, by the way, remember, biblical year is 360 days. You don't use our calendar. You use the calendar of that time, 360-day calendar. And that'll help you out in your doing the numbers on all this stuff. And I heard and I understood not. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Man, we could go into this about how many shall be purified. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 and 9. Jot that down maybe next to that passage or in your notes, where it basically tells us that the Lord's going to bring there's going to be two-thirds of the people in the tribulation, people dying. Two-thirds of the earth. That's a lot of people dead. But of the Jews, that one-third of the Jews that are left, according to Zechariah chapter 13, it says, I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name. And I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. I wish we had time to go into it. I was going to tell you a little bit about the math of Israel and the Jews in that region of the world. If it was just like it is today, and all this stuff came down, and the things that the Bible say about the Jews and how many would survive and how many are going to die during the tribulation, then those that have done the math on that, they've realized that probably around 12 million Jews will be killed during the tribulation period. That's twice that of the Holocaust of World War II. Pretty sad, but that's what's going to happen. It's going to be a brutal time for the Jewish people. But that third that's left of the Jews, that's the ones who will be refined, tried, perhaps part of that 144,000 Jews that are mentioned there in the book of Revelation. So many will be purified. That's that group in Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. But it says, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Huh? 1,290 days. Now, the number that has been the same all the way through is the 1,260 days. Why is there an additional 30 days here? I've heard all kinds of different solutions and possibilities and stuff like that, and I guess I haven't really landed 100% on my own, but there's a couple. One, you'll hear this is a preparatory time for the millennial kingdom to be kicked in. At the end of the 1,260 day, there'll be a 30-day period of preparation, perhaps sorting out of the sheep and the goats of the Gospel of Matthew, talking about that. But I almost wonder, and maybe would suggest, that perhaps the 30 days that are being added are added not at the end of the 1,260 days, but perhaps at the beginning. What do you mean? Well, did you see the description here? The abomination of desolation. We know what that is. That's when Antichrist goes in, sets himself up to be worship, middle of the tribulation. That's clear, that's immovable, done deal. From the time that that happens to when the Lord returns will be 1,260 days. So what is the 30 days? What if it was before the abomination of desolation, 30 days before? Notice what it says, verse 11. And from the time that this daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate. I wonder if maybe that sacrifice being taken away in the Jews' temple of the tribulation period, if there'll be a 30-day period of the removal of the Jews out of there, and a setting up of the Antichrist situation where he builds himself an image. Maybe it's the 30 days where he's preparing to commit that abomination of desolation. Maybe that's tacked on to the beginning. That's just one idea. There's a bunch of other things. You can read scholars and commentaries, all kinds of ideas with that extra 30 days. But to make it worse, now we have another 45 days unaccounted for. Check it out. It says here in verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days, or 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Good word for Daniel there in verse 13. Daniel, just go your way. It's okay. You'll stand in the end at your lot in the end of days. It's all going to work out for you, Daniel. You don't understand all this stuff, but it's okay. And really, in verse 12, it says, blessed is he that waits 1,335 days. That's another 45 days tacked on to the 30 days that we have unaccounted for. And again, there's some speculation on what those 45 days are. If the 30 days are before the abomination of desolation, and the 45 days are after, some suggest those are the dividing up of the sheep and the goats, Matthew chapter 24, or perhaps the preparing for the millennial kingdom. Some people say the 1,335 days is while the millennial kingdom will actually begin. And there's good evidence for that, and there's all kinds of things we could talk about there. We ran out of time tonight, but you can study those things and perhaps kick those things around with yourselves or with each other. But all that's to say, I want to end with this about the book of Daniel. Don't forget, all the prophecy is really cool. All the future events and end times and tribulation stuff, but don't forget Daniel the man. Because, you know, honestly, I can relate to him probably more in the last half than I can in the first half. The first half of Daniel, we see him praying, fasting, not getting into the worldly Babylonian ways. Man, I wish I was more like Daniel in that way. But in the last half of Daniel, we see Daniel getting these great and powerful visions and just going, huh, what, I don't understand. Falling down, fainting, unconscious, the angel picking him back up, slapping him in the face. It's okay. No, slapping. But you know what I mean? Kind of helping him out. And it's like, what's going on? And you kind of get this sense in Daniel that he's pretty disoriented. Biblically. Writing down by the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit, writing down the words that God told him to write down. And I guess I would say this. Daniel today, he knows how it's all going to come out. He knows what's going on now. Why? Because he's with the Lord and he sees the bigger picture and it's all good for Daniel now. And I say that because you will go through the Bible. The older you get, the longer you walk with the Lord, you'll read your Bible and you'll be going, what? Huh? Don't get stumped. Don't get frustrated with the Bible. But just read the Bible. Study it. Glean the things you can. The things that frustrate you, chill out. The reason I say that is because I've got friends, good friends, who are thinkers much more than I am. See, probably one of the things I got going for me is I'm not too bright. But some of my friends that are scholarly and brilliant and they look up the deep, heavy things, man, it's great because they learn a lot and they've got that drive. And I admire that. I really do. Only until it gets to the point where it stumps them and they get frustrated. They read the Bible and they just go, I don't understand. I don't have a clue. And the Lord might just say to them, seal up the words of the book till the time of the end in your own life. Maybe right now in your life, you won't understand fully what Zechariah is about or why in Leviticus, all the laws and rituals and rites are there. Maybe you'll read through the Bible and you won't understand. And you just say, Brad, it just goes through me. Man, I can't understand it. It goes in one ear and out the other. But I'll tell you, the longer you're in the Word, the more it'll just start making sense as time goes by. My advice to you is read your Bibles every day. Read your Bible. Just don't give up. Just read your Bible. And if you come across stuff that frustrates you, just go, what is that all about? Chill out. Just keep reading. And then what will happen as the years go by, you know what? Well, you'll start going, wait a minute. I remember how that scripture sort of ties in with something I read 10 years ago in Leviticus. And you'll put the pieces together. And you know when you're solving the puzzle and they click into place, you just go, there it is. And as you do that year after year, man, pretty soon the Bible will start making more and more sense. But I'll tell you, honestly, the more you learn, the more frustrated you'll be if you're the kind of person that's stopped. Just move on. Do what Daniel did. Do you remember there in Daniel chapter 10, after he heard the word, it says that he came up, stood up, and he went about the king's business. That's what I would do. Study the word of God. Read your Bible every day. And then the things you don't understand, just put it off on the back burner, and the Lord will reveal it to you. But then keep going about the king's business. The Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. That's why I told you at the beginning of the study, man, get a Bible. Study it. Read it. Be like Daniel, who didn't fully understand everything he was writing down. But now he does. And you will, as the time goes by. But Brett, what about the stuff when it just goes through me? Well, remember, the Bible says the Word of God is like water that cleans. Jesus said, now you are clean by the Word that I have spoken to you. How shall a young man, Psalm 119 says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By the Word that I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Jesus washes his church, Ephesians 5:25, in the water of the Word. You see, the point is, if you're reading the Bible, studying the Scriptures, even if you don't understand it, if it goes through you like a sieve, at least you'll have a clean sieve. That's the key. Just keep going. Keep studying. Keep reading. And you'll be washed and cleansed. And in time, the Lord will give us all understanding. So stick with it. Study the Word. Be like Daniel. Go about the king's business. Amen.